This morning we're going to be holding our very first communion service as a small Bible-believing, God-obeying fellowship. And in light of that historic event here, I'd like to for us to consider a passage of scripture that may not at first glance be relevant, but as we think about it in our own walks and lives and in recent history, I think we'll see how it applies. Just turn all to Joshua 22. Verse 7, we will begin. Joshua 22, 7. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they were come unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord, our God, that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel, which were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now we have delivered, ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben, and from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. We see here in the passage the emphasis that they knew themselves that they were part of the congregation of the Lord. However, they believed that there was a possibility in the future because of distance and other gaps and other barriers that were there, this time natural, the Jordan, that the claim might be made upon their children that they were not of Jehovah. What part do they have in the Lord? So therefore, they built this altar of testimony and of witness to the end that they would always be put in remembrance on all both sides of the Jordan that they were, in fact, partakers of Jehovah. And that the children would not, if we look at this interesting phraseology here, verse 25, the claim is they feared the following phrases, For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. That's the danger, is that because you're saying you have no part in Jehovah, and there's a deprecation, if you will, of the worship of God on this side of the Jordan, so this provocation from one's children, the children to come, the next generation, would provoke our children, children of Reuben and Gad, to stop fearing God, because they're told they have no part in God. And so faith will wane in the absence of this altar of witness and testimony. There must be some reality, some measure to make it very clear to all, a visible evidence, a token, if you will, of their abiding faith in Jehovah and their appropriate part and portion and inheritance in the Lord's people. And therefore the altar was raised. The other 10 tribes were willing to go to war to destroy it. They already had plague at Peor. They already had the problem with Achan and stealing stuff from Jericho. And now they were very sensitive to the problem of raising up false altars. And this looked like, at the surface, a false altar. It looked like an altar. It was a big one, great to see, according to the opening passage. And so they, fearing the danger on the whole congregation, moved in to attack it. They felt that it was dangerous. It was a rebellion against God to set up this other altar and to serve God in any capacity at this other altar. But now we find that the whole story is they claim very plainly that their conscience is cleared in verse 22. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day. If God really believes that this is rebellious, today do not save us from this giant army amassed at our border to take care of us. If we're really in rebellion, then you 10 tribes come and wipe us out as you planned. But Jehovah knows that we didn't set this up in rebellion. We set this up to preserve our children from possibility of they not fearing the Lord because of words of other children from the opposite side of the barrier. Opposite side here of a natural barrier, but those barriers can be any kind of barrier. It can be a national barrier as between, say, Samaritan or the two kingdoms that existed, the lower tribe Judah and the higher 10 tribes Israel later on in Jewish history. So it's very important to see that this did receive the blessing apparently of God and the high priest, because the motive behind it and the calling of God to be witness, whether it be wrong or right, was to preserve the children from falling into apostasy. It was to honor the statutes and testimony of the Lord and to preserve that worship in this portion of the tribes, to make sure that there was provision for the preservation of the worship of Jehovah. And so this was not an altar of sacrifice, and our tabernacle now is in heaven anyway, not earthly. So we do honor now to the heavenly tabernacle as we break the communion bread and partake of the cup of the blood of Christ, to the end that this is establishing, pretty much as the Reubenites and the Gadites did, a testimony that our children continue to fear the Lord, not that any reproach for any reason fall upon them for the newness and the smallness of this congregation that has been brought into being by forces not yet understood, as we would be charitable to say. So these things being true, I'm going to ask the heads of household, which include myself and Mr. Gastaldo, to serve their families. We're going to turn the machine off for the time being. Now we are ready to proceed with our lesson proper. Today is lesson number 11 in the series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. And lesson 11 is entitled, Of Neighbors and Needs. Of Neighbors and Needs. We turn to the most critical passages of all Scripture, Luke 10. Verse 25. If we're going to find a proper definition of category of neighbor, we must go to no less a person than the Lord and seek knowledge from His lips alone. And what we find here must be the standard. And we'll find some very interesting things as we pass through Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is tempting Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, Jesus, said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Notice how he adapts himself to the fact that he's speaking to a lawyer. Clearly, the lawyer knows the law, and that part of the testing was the lawyer expected Jesus not to quote from the Torah, from Moses, but rather to give some fancy new explanation that the lawyer would immediately charge Jesus with being in conflict with the Old Testament and with the Jewish Pharisaical rules. This was part of the test. And all of a sudden, Jesus, rather than answering his question directly, answers a double counter question. What is written in the law, and how do you read what it says? So Jesus is basically saying, if you want to know how to have eternal life, he, speaking to a lawyer, points him back to the law of God. He says, what is written in the law of God? How do you read that? What do you read there? That is what you should do, basically. So we see that Jesus answers this question, as he did with the rich young man in Mark 10, with the law. He points people back to what already was written once and for all in the law of God. And he's adapting himself to this rather Arminian, or actually more like a Pelagian fellow, a man who believed that he was inherently good, and therefore that his level of obeying God was plenty sufficient, if you will, to get by. Jesus directs him to the law. Verse 27, And he answering said, this is the lawyer speaking, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So we have a multiple answer here. A quotation first from Deuteronomy, the great Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all strength, all might, all your mind. You see, so we have here the kernel of the law, similar to a passage, I guess, on Tuesday of Passion Week, where Jesus, speaking to a similar question, what is the greatest commandment, answers the same basic point. He answers this passage from Deuteronomy 6, and then appends a second one is like unto it, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. So here this lawyer is also conversant with the two sides of the law. One, which describes the first table, the first commandments, relating our relationship with God, and the second, love thy neighbor as thyself, relating our demands and duties and obligations with respect to our fellow man. So our relationship with man and with God are in view here. And thy neighbor as thyself. Now Jesus in 28, oh, by the way, it should be pointed out, when he makes this point, he is now showing himself to be under obligation. He has now read him as a law master, a master of the law, a nomikos, a law guy, basically, as the Greek has it. He supposedly is the one who expounds and believes and does. So now he said, this is the command, it's an imperative, one of these imperatives we're talking about in this series, and therefore there's obligation. He just stated out a major obligation that God lays on his people, loving him with all heart, mind, soul, spirit, strength, etc., depending on the variation, whether you're looking at Mark or the Septuagint or any other version of this. And therefore, if there is an obligation, there is an obligator. There is someone who lays this obligation down upon us. No less than God has laid upon us an obligation to himself with respect to our loving him with all our mind and strength and heart, the full being, but also he's obligated us to love our neighbor as ourself. It's not our neighbor that obligates us to love him. It is God who has obligated us and expects us to do that and will hold us responsible if we fail to meet that obligation. It is not optional. It's not based on whether the neighbor is a nice person or anything like that. God is the obligator who sets forth this obligation to love your neighbor. He is the capital O obligator. The obligation is not derived because the neighbor did something for you, therefore you are obligated to return the favor, but God insists on it. And that is total duty and responsibility. And he, reading it out of the law of Moses, as a lawyer, is now bound by the obligation he has just proceeded from his lips. Jesus has very masterfully turned the tables on the man, who otherwise would have snagged him as an opposition to the law. Now Jesus makes the man squirm and feel very uncomfortable because the man is suddenly conscious of the fact, one, he probably has not observed these things, so the very thing that he's spitting out is the response he's not doing. And furthermore, the answer was so simple that it makes kind of silly here in front of all these people that he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's the law say, which you're the expert of? And the guy says the two things that's on everyone's lips in all Israel. I mean, it's rolled up on these little parchment pieces and tied to the phylacteries and they wore. The priests and Levites wore these things, and the Pharisees. Everyone was required to teach the Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, Lord God is one, love the Lord, to all their children. It was part of the required teaching. So here he spits it out, and that's all the duty that God is requiring. Of course, it is a duty that cannot be met by a sinful being. But since the lawyer is saying, what must I do to be saved? And he believes in works religion and works salvation, Jesus answers him at his level and leaves him to his own resources, whether he will say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or feeling that he can get by on his own steam, which he'll fail, he'll stumble. And he, Jesus, said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, it really is in a present participle. This keep doing, and thou shalt live. Keep doing this. Without break, without stop, without interruption, without hesitation, without any falling, without one moment failing to do this. You must do this continuously. That is, perfectly observe these two commandments, and you will have eternal life. You must do this without one sin, one misstep, one false confession, one failure, in other words. Without stumbling or failing at any point for the rest of your life, do this and you shall live. Obviously, it's not going to happen. But since this man has such high faith in himself and is not like most sinners who say, how am I going to be born again? Nicodemus was not testing Jesus. He was legitimately seeking the kingdom of God. But this man is on a different level. This man is a works religionist. What do I do to be saved? If you're interested in working your way to salvation, here are the two things you do. You do them perfectly and keep doing this and you'll be saved. You shall live eternally. But it's not that simple, and I think the man knows it. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now there's two interpretations as to what it means when he wants to justify himself. One is, as I pointed out, why in front of this big crowd when he stands up, he said he stood up to test Jesus in the middle of a crowd, and asks what obviously turns out to be a stupid question, because the answer was the simplest one that even the kids knew the answer to. So some commentators say he wanted to justify himself by saying, it's not that simple, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? He wanted to add this more complex dimension. He said, you make it sound simple, but really it's not that simple, is it? Who is my neighbor? And the other point, the other commentators feel that he wants to justify himself by saying, like the rich young man, all these things have I done from my youth. So he's basically saying, well, who is my neighbor? As far as I'm concerned, I've been obeying this anyway. So either way you cut it, he's either embarrassed on account of the crowd that he got such a simple answer back and he himself spit it out. Jesus saying, that's what you need to do. You've answered correctly. Or he is conscious of the fact that he has wormed his way around the requirement of God. And now he's going to justify his behavior as a lawyer. And to remember, you know, these Jews felt very, such a national pride amongst their number. They hated other nations. It was, felt it was okay to curse Gentiles, or even, certainly not, weren't under obligation to help a Gentile who was harmed. And it was not considered murder under the Talmud if a Jew killed a Gentile, for example. And they were less than men in their view. Interestingly enough, this kind of gets amplified down the line. The Pharisees thought that the average people were bums. They said in John, I believe the 7th chapter, they said, this mob, which doesn't know the law of God, is accursed. They felt that they, being the people who knew the law, were the really people who that God felt, and they felt that they themselves were their neighbors, and the mob was nothing. They were rabble. Talking about the rest of Israel, mind you, people who liked Jesus and people like the disciples were a rabble and a mob that was accursed. So they felt only their own group constituted true neighbors, one or the other. The rest were mobs. And even the Essenes Christian, that was the cult that lived at the time, felt that if you weren't an Essene, one of their number, they were a special Jewish sect, that you were accursed of God and were not a neighbor and were not a brother of theirs. So very insular, very isolated. They lived on a spiritual island, as it were. So this was the notion that was always playing out when this question is asked, who is my neighbor? Because the Pharisees didn't hold anyone but fellow Pharisees as their neighbors, really. They felt the rest of the crowd who didn't know the law like they did were accursed. Pride determined who was a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Actually, Jesus does not answer this question. He wants to know, who is my neighbor? The question that Jesus answers is the exact opposite. And we'll see it as we go through. What Jesus answers, the question is, who can I be a neighbor to? It's a different thing. Jesus is not looking for that relationship, who is my neighbor, but who can I become a neighbor to? That's what Jesus answers. So Jesus does not even accept the premise of the question, except to expose the false basis of this lawyer's question. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. First thing to know is that Jericho is like 1,000 feet under sea level, and Jerusalem 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 17 miles east, so you have this very relatively steep grade, 4,000 feet descent over those 17 miles. And it's a hazardous road compared to the one via the longer Bethlehem route. And Jericho was a city where many priests and Levites lived. And so when they had their service at the temple, they would travel to Jerusalem and then go travel back down. But if you're traveling down, it means you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho on business or some other matter. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. That is, he was compassed round about. He was surrounded by thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, took his clothing off, and apparently, of course, all his wealth, the money too, they took everything that he had, and wounded him. In other words, beat him severely. The word wound and wounds throughout this passage, like the wounds bound up by the Good Samaritan when we get there, is the word trauma. We get the word trauma from today. Traumatized him repeatedly, and then they departed, leaving him half dead. They had so little regard that they left him to die, knowing that without help he would die. They didn't care one way or another. They were totally heartless brigands, pirates, as it were, of the road, that had no other interest but that to destroy violently this man and take everything he had, no regard for life. Obviously, Jesus was very familiar with the evil of men, what they're capable to do. We hear things like this and say, boy, you know, what good is Christianity in a world is like this? But Jesus even uses these as examples of where we can come in to help. So the man is obviously in very serious shape. He's dying there. He's half dead, meaning if left to himself, he will be all dead, gone. And by chance, that is, by a concurrence of events, perchance, on a happenstance, there came down, that is, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now the priest is not going up to Jerusalem to perform service, so the excuse sometimes made that he didn't want to defile himself with a dead body is totally erroneous. Any commentator or pastor who has talked about that has missed the entire point. It was not a matter of defiling himself on his way to Jerusalem because he's going the opposite direction. He's going to Jericho. He's already finished his duty. Anyway, the law indicated that mercy was important. It would have been more important to help this man than it would be to remain undefiled if he should happen to die while we were trying to help him. So he just passed right by. So there goes a man who, by definition, being a Jew and a spiritual leader of the man who was hurt, did not stop to help. Though we read in Leviticus 19 that it's very important as bystanders that we do not stand idly by against the blood of our neighbor. That's what we read in the 17th chapter of Leviticus 19. Thou wilt not stand idly by against the blood of thy neighbor. This obviously is an application that we are not to stand idly by. He walks away. He makes a point of avoiding obligation to help the man. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, he was actually there, right upon the man, came and looked on him, actually went up to the guy who was lying down, hurt, in need of help, and looked at him, and then walked around, passed by on the other side. Boom. It's almost like stepping over him, really, when you get down to it. Knowing he had a good enough look to know the man was alive and needed help, and he didn't help him. Now, before we go too far to get to the positive side of the story, the question will become, what was the motive for not helping on both of these people? We have here a priest and a Levite, people who knew the law of God better than any others in Israel, and this was their countrymen. They were brothers. They were both descended from Abraham. And yet this attachment by blood, genetic attachment, seemed to pay very little. Either they did not want to get involved, or probably more to the point, they perceived that this was a dangerous road. Matter of fact, this road is called the Bloody Way because it's so hazardous to travel and dangerous. And so when they saw this man who had obviously just within the last hours or so been beaten up and robbed and left naked to die, horribly wounded, bleeding, they realized, I better move along because if I stay here, I'm going to end up being like this guy. So the problem was probably not necessarily a total lack of sympathy, because this priest and this Levite have gotten a lot of bad press over the last 20 centuries, but probably the fact that self-interest and self-preservation motivated them and was more determining a factor than sympathy. They probably felt sympathy for this fellow, but their sense of the danger surrounding them preyed upon their mind more. They are more concerned about self-preservation than helping the man. So it was maybe a situation where the spirit was willing, but fear overtook them. And so for fear, they moved on, not willing to end up like this man. So it took a matter of moral courage to help this person, to help this man in need. It took moral courage, actually physical courage potentially, because of the fact that whatever did this to this man could still be right in the vicinity. How far away could the thieves be? So there's an element of courage here. And what happened is that the priest and the Levite put themselves first, and their preservation, because of the possible danger in their region, than to stop and help. So there was a failure of the courage to do what God said to do. God still required it of them, mind you. But they failed due to lack of courage, which appears to be the most logical point here. Now, it so happens Hebrews 5, verse 2 says that the priest is supposed to be a man of compassion. Compassionate to others. So it is the priest's calling to do precisely this thing, is to be compassionate to him. Because that's the reason we select him as a high priest, because he has compassion and therefore is appropriate to go in and plead before God for the sins of his people. As Moses was compassionate on Israel and put himself in between God and destroying the nation that had apostatized and turned away from God. Very critical points. So, the problem here is moral courage to do what was right. Now, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Actually, could be read, he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. It's a very complex word there, talking about the abdomen, the viscera. He was eviscerated to action, if you will. And what, because that's the Greek idea of compassion. That's, we got the idea of the bowels of compassion from right here in our stomach and in our inner being. Said he was moved to compassion, which is to say that the others, though they had sympathy for the situation, did not act on it. They were not moved to compassion. Other factors came into play for the priest and the Levite. But for the Samaritan, he was moved to action because of his compassion. And that was the difference. He was able to make it over that boundary point to act compassionately toward the man in distress and in need and dying, the dying man. Whereas the others, though they had it in their mind, a sympathetic viewpoint, and obviously you know, you would feel sorry for someone who was in bad shape like this, especially if it was your countrymen, they didn't act on it. They were not moved to actually do a work of mercy, what is called the mercy, ho elias, which we get to later on when we get back to the scribe's response to Jesus' final question. The mercy, who did the mercy on the man? Who was moved to do the mercy which God required? Who had the moral courage and the compassion? See, sometimes we can be compassionate but not act on it. We are not moved to a compassionate act that we feel sorry and sympathetic for a person. And that's all the difference in the world between mind religion and lip and tongue religion versus deed religion. We are to prosecute our faith and obey this obligation of the obligator, not in mind and lip alone, which anyone can do from any pulpit in the world, including this one, but rather deed religion, which is to be moved to do the compassionate act. Mercy is what God was looking for in this instance. This man was in need, and he was obligating all those who walked by him, and only the Samaritan stopped to help. And apparently at great personal risk to himself and cost, he risked his life to save this man in this position. And he was a Samaritan. Now, the first thing you need to know about Samaritans is that they were severely hated by the Jews. You see, back in the time of Ezra 4, they were not permitted to help build the altar and the tabernacle and the temple. Nope, you have nothing to do with us. And then later on, during the reign of the Maccabees, John Hyrcanus, leader of the Maccabees, decided it was high time to destroy the temple on Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans had built. So there's going to be bad blood right off the bat when you destroy the head temple of another people. And so they don't have anything to do with each other. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9, the preceding chapter, Jesus wants to pass through the village of the Samaritans, and they say, no, we don't want you to go through here. Forget it. Beat it. We don't want you in. And as the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well said, the Jews and the Samaritans have nothing to do with one another. They don't talk to each other. How is it that you're talking to me? See, it's a surprise. We don't have anything to do with each other. We hate you, you hate us. We return hatred for hatred. So it seems when you're telling this story is the people who are listening, they're hearing the priest go by and doesn't do anything. The Levite goes by. Oh no, now here comes a Samaritan. Now this guy's going to die. Because the Samaritan hates Jews. So what's he going to do when he comes upon this half-dead guy? Probably kick him or something. So the idea is, he's going to do what a Samaritan isn't going to do. Samaritan was a dirty word. As a matter of fact, in John 8:54, the Pharisees smeared Jesus with the term, he's a Samaritan, which he wasn't, but they decided that was the best way to attack Jesus, sticks and stones, breaking bones, you see. Words were going to hurt Jesus, and they called him a Samaritan, crazy idiot. But a certain Samaritan, purposely selected by Jesus here as a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him rather than avoiding him. Everyone else went around or stepped over. This man went to the injured party and bound up his wounds. All he had to tear off pieces of his own clothing, his own linen, to make bandages from it. Pouring in oil and wine. The wine is an antiseptic to kill germs, and the oil to mollify, an emollient, if you will, an emollient, and set him on his own beast. So here the tragic figure that was half dead is bound up with bandages from the man's clothing, the Samaritan's clothing, and he puts them on his own jackass, if you will, and leads them down to an inn. Now, this man is on a business journey, so he's taking time out, among other things, to do this rescue. He rescues the guy, the injured party. He renders first aid to him to stop the bleeding and other things, and to clean out the wounds so that the injuries, the wounds would heal. Then he sets him on his own beast. Rather than just leaving him there, he takes him with him, and he stops riding. He's now walking with the animal, whatever it might be, the pack animal, carrying this poor fellow that was injured so badly, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Took care of him overnight, because it says, 35, and on the morrow, that is the next day, the next morning, when he departed, he, the Samaritan, took out 2 pence, or literally denarii, 2 denariuses, if you will, and gave them to the host, that is the innkeeper, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more than this, basically, when I come again, I will repay thee. Apparently, he makes this journey frequently, the Samaritan, and is known of the innkeeper. He says, therefore, here's 2 denarii, take these and take care of him until I return, and whatever else expenses involved here, I will take care of it too. Now, 2 denarii is sufficient for 64 days of inn stay. You can't go by the modern evaluation. You have to go by what value it had back. And our best source we have is 154 AD. Polybius indicates that it's 1 denarius is worth 32 days of inn staying. So 2 denarii will be 64 days total of lodge time paid for in advance by the Samaritan for the recovery and recuperation of the man. So obviously he planned on being back within the next 64 days to take care of any other debts, and he obliged himself. So at no point did he leave off and say, my obligation's done now. He could have simply bandaged him and left him. He could have bandaged him and took him into the inn and said, here, you're back with your own people. I washed my hands of it. That's where my obligation ends. No, he even stayed with him overnight while he's changing the bandages and helping him out, talking to him, maybe even praying with him, who knows. And then in the morning, still feels he has an obligation, doesn't leave him. He pays for the next 64 days of stay for 2 denarii that he had and saw after his needs after that point in time. And then he leaves and says, I will pay whatever is over and above this when I return. So he sees fully to the restoration, the recuperation, the convalescence of this injured, dying man to bring him whole again, because he had compassion on him as a man, as a son of Adam. He saw beyond the national level. He did not see a Jew there who he hated. He saw a man who needed help. He put aside the personal and the national barriers. He saw him as a man who needed help. And that suddenly made the whole story different. And he had the moral courage that it took to do the job. And so this unknown Samaritan, who doesn't even have a name here, has gone down in history simply as the Good Samaritan. The story will be told for as long as people speak, as Jesus committed it into Luke 10, the only chapter in the Bible where the story occurs, and it's the most well-known passage in all of Scripture. They even name hospitals the Good Samaritan Hospital, for example. Now, verse 36, which now of these three, well, we're talking about the priest, the Israeli priest, the Jewish priest, the Jewish Levite, or the evil spoken of and hated Samaritan, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, let's take a look at that word, was. Technically, if we wanted to translate it, we would have probably a literal rendering of he seen. Now, there's a whole different category between various kinds of love that are manifested in this loving your neighbor. This is what we call the love of benevolence. This is a love that's directed toward a person in spite of that other person's character. It could even be an obnoxious character, but is benevolence. It is love simply because he is a man and we owe him this humanitarian aid. And God expects this of all. It is required of all to love your neighbor as yourself with a love of benevolence. It is not a love of liking a person. People will help other people who are in danger even if they don't like that person. It's not an emotional love. It is a godly love. It is the kind of love that Jesus felt, that while we hated him, he loved us. He had the power, of course, to convert us. We don't necessarily have the power to convert our enemies to our point of view, but we're still responsible to be benevolent to them. We still must show the mercy to them. We must, as a Samaritan, become neighbor to them and prove to be neighbor to them. Now, the way this shapes up is this. Jesus has set forth here the most extreme case for a reason. Here's an extreme case where a man is going to die if he doesn't get help. And when Jesus sets forth an extreme case, it means that all lesser cases, which are easier to handle, should definitely fall in the category of you being neighborly, of you proving neighbor. Here's a case where it takes moral courage to actually save this man in the midst of a dangerous desert on the bloody way, as it were, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, who had just recently been attacked and left for dead. So if we're responsible to act as the Samaritan did, how much more, when it's easier to do, in simple day-to-day things, be neighbor to others and show mercy and to show standards of friendliness, if you will. Jesus made a big point when Pharisees, if you will, objected that here this woman comes in, bursts in and weeps and washes his feet with her hair and tears. And he says, when I came in, you didn't offer to wash my feet or anoint me or anything like that. Meaning that there were certain things that were expected in the way of hospitality that were omitted when Jesus walked in the door. He didn't say anything negative to. He thought it was appropriate that people care one for another at the level of benevolence. Now, there's a difference between love of benevolence and love of complacency. Complacency means that you approve of what's going on in that other person's life. See, when I love my son or daughter, it's with a love really of complacency, so long as they're not in any sin or rebellion. I really do love them, and I care for them, and it is based on the fact that I approve of what they're doing. But benevolent love is different. It means that I may, in fact, love a person and show that an action in an instance where I don't approve of that person's character or his behavior or his deeds. That's not at issue then. Love of benevolence means in spite of that person's obnoxious character, say, or his deeds or his religion. See? And this is why Jesus utilized a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a heretic. He worships in the wrong place, as John 2 tells us. He worships at Mount Gerizim, at a false altar. The hate of the Jews. He's a heretic. But here is a heretic with a compassion for humanity. But the two Orthodox Jews who walked by, they had all the law down. They were Orthodox, they were religiously correct, and they had no sense of humanity. They didn't help. So here is the heretic, the man who is outside the covenant of God, exhibiting the proper attitude of benevolent love for the Jew. But the two Jews who knew better walked by. See? So we can find benevolent love, and God commends it, on many, many levels. Very few people are going to make it all the way to heaven just being benevolent, because it takes the blood of Christ, and we will fall and stumble on this point. We're not told about the other problems that the Samaritan had, because certainly he was in grave speculative errors regarding his faith. He was probably unsaved and going to stay that way, the way he was going. But of this much is certain, he manifested and was the model for neighborliness, and the two law-knowledgeable Jews were not. They failed. See, a very important point. So we must be in a position of the Good Samaritan. We must prove neighbor to others. We must see how we can become a neighbor to someone else. Not to say, who is my neighbor that I can love him, but rather, who can I become a neighbor to? This is actually the proper doctrine of Scripture, is the benevolent love without necessarily approval of character or other features of a person's character. It is the love of humanity that they are descended from Adam and therefore are accorded the protections of anyone under Old Testament law, including protection of property. Even if they are your personal enemy, you must help them in their need. Look how many times David helped Saul out. There was no question that Saul was his enemy and was trying to kill him. Did not bother David in the least. He had clean hands on this point. I believe David would, if he saw an enemy of his, including a Philistine, lose his cattle or something, he would take the cattle and lead them back to the Philistine. I have no question in my mind that David would have done that, because love God required it.
See.
So rather than the false reading of Proverbs 18:24, you need to have many friends, you need to show yourself friendly, it really is a different doctrine altogether. It's a doctrine of neighborliness and the love of benevolence, which does not necessarily mean that the object of that love has our full approval on all categories. It might be we say, I helped them because they needed help. And that was what God honors and God requires. But it doesn't mean that I approve of them. See? It does not mean that they can walk confident that I like them because of what they do. It wasn't because of what they do, what they think or believe or how they live, but on spite of it, I observe the law. Two verses which comprise five components. Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Thou shalt not speak to thy brother in thine house. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against thy people. Neighbor as I am the Lord. So, and it here. First, no hate, which is very serious. It constitutes in the mind of it must be in our mind. Second, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor suffer upon him. That means to say, literally, and it's clear in modern not bear sin on account of him. You will not bear sin because of failure to rebuke. There's a man here in Scripture, if you see your neighbor in sin, you rebuke him. To remain silent is to participate and bear his sin with you. It's a participation in sin when you fail to reprove it. So if you see Joe over there doing something wrong, and you fail to stand up and rebuke that person at that point in time, you bear his sin. It's that simple. It is a duty of our love of neighbor to rebuke sin. It is a failure of our love of neighbor not to rebuke. If we feel, I'm going to be quiet and that's how I show my love, you have now shown your hatred for your neighbor and now he has sinned and you have sinned. You have now doubled the circle of sin because you bear his sin with him for failure to rebuke it. In other words, from the point of God, if you can reprove, regardless of the motivation, so long as it's godly, legitimate, is an important element of love. And to fail to rebuke is to bear that sin with you. And whether it's being a person setting, I know that for the sake of the tape, it doesn't bother me to say this, that the issue, for example, of the baptism of my son, and the Turk has brought this to my attention. And I regard this in the category of Leviticus 19:17. If he'd failed to bring these things to my attention, then he would have been sharing my sin for the silence. So he felt obligated under love, law of love, and concern for me to bring these things to my attention, to light, that I might respond and accordingly. So these are important things. This is the law of love now in action. And sometimes it's hard to go up to someone that you might hold in respect and say these things, but that's what love requires. And so Dirk has appropriately responded to what God has required, in my view, and has done right by the Word of God and does not, therefore, participate in any sin on account of his having spoken his mind on the matter. Important things to do. This is the law of love in action. And then we can see it in inaction in cases where people that we know have done wrong have not had any public accountability or private on these matters. Basically, the extent of the sin should be the extent of the rebuke. If the sin was a public sin, the rebuke should be in public as well to the circle of those who participated in it. Failure to speak is what? Bearing that man's sin with you. And who needs double the amount of sin in an institution or a circle of group? We should rebuke him so you don't have the sin and potentially recover the brother, who may or may not be in a legitimate trespass. Perhaps he has a reason and it makes sense. Perhaps he has a reason it doesn't make sense. Perhaps he will not hear you. But as far as you're concerned, your hands have been cleaned and you've met the obligation of God's law. And perhaps you can try again another week and be more receptive. Who knows? But the obligation is to keep our neighbors from sinning. That means to rebuke out of God's law, which is as proper. Say, this was wrong, you need to repent from it, and if I do not speak, I share your sin. And I will not do that because God says not to do that. I shall not do that. Hence, the passage continues, thou shalt not avenge. What that means is that we do not take vengeance into our own hands. As Romans 12 says, vengeance is God alone. Or also, as in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not our duty to repay if there's abuses and things like this. This is the duty of God directly or his appointed civil magistrate who bears the sword. Not you. See? So that's the point. Yes, rebuke belongs to the circle of neighborly love, but vengeance does not. You may not take vengeance on someone else. On any circumstance, cannot do that. Okay? So vengeance is out of accord with neighborliness. It's not a function allowed any individual aside from sword bearers, and that very limited. Only over those to whom they have power. They bear the sword and only over their own people, not over others. Nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. So even the bearing of a grudge is a serious matter. Now, that means personal hurt. Okay, we have to make a distinction, and I hope to be able to get through this complex doctrine quickly and clearly. We are told, do not let the sun go down on your anger, but rather get it worked out so that you can go to bed not angry. Now, there's two things that you can be upset with. Three, really, but personal loss, which involves resentment. If someone hurts you, you feel the personal hurt, and that hurt that you absorbed was personal, and therefore you may resent the fact that you were hurt. It's almost like a reflex action. And you might have suffered personal loss through pain, through something being taken away, a privilege, who knows what it could be, but you've suffered a personal loss through a hurt. And that is a thing that Paul's talking about, that you don't let the sun go down on it, but that you get it worked out. By whatever means, biblical means, godly means, you should not go to the bed angry about that loss. And you cannot wake up the next morning still resentful about it. You must get it over with that day. However, there's another thing, and by the way, resentment in that kind of situation occurs when something happens to you. Now, there's another feeling called moral indignation. It's called the reatus, the Latin word reatus, of an evil act, where it doesn't happen to you, it happened to somebody else. But you respond saying, I can't believe that. They should do this. And you get real worked up about it. That's moral indignation. That's where it's not you personally that's at point. And the thing that motivates your upset about it is the fact that a moral law of God has been violated, an obligation of God is violated. And you get angry because there's injustice involved. See? The anger of personal loss, of a hurt, is due to the fact that you personally absorbed it. And you feel the hurt, and therefore you resent it. But that's got to be put away within a day. That's the grudge that shouldn't be borne against a neighbor. But moral indignation, God doesn't expect you to put that away. You should be just as angry tomorrow about abortion that happened today as you were today about the abortion that happened today. Or about a Christian being thrown in jail. You should be just as angry a week from now. You shouldn't let the sun go down on that anger, because that anger should be eternal, because it shares God's moral response to evil acts. See? And that stuff, that reatus, that guilt, if you will, is due to the fact that we perceive injustice. We see, now in God's eyes, not our own, where we see, because of the personal situation, personal dimension, I was hurt by this, I'm resentful, I really feel hurt about that. You got to put that away in one day. You can have it for a day. God says, Paul says, be angry, sin not, and don't let your sun go down. And don't bear that grudge more than the one day. You're allowed resentment for a day. But moral indignation, that sense of injustice, can remain. If it's against you, or if it's against someone else you know, or someone who you don't even know. You just hear about a case on the other side of the country, and you're worked up, and you start to go to work against that immoral thing, whatever it might be. You start a crusade because of some evil act that's been sanctioned by some other country or some other state, and you decide, this is injustice, I'm going to work against it, I'm outraged by it. Morally, my moral sense will not allow me to rest until God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, basically. That's what the motive is. We pray for it, we work for it to the extent our arms have enough reach to do so. So the situation here is that, yes, do not bear a grudge against the children of thy people. Do not bear it. You can be angry and resentful and hurtful, but you got to put that away. You must be a big enough man or woman to absorb the day, that personal hurt for the day, and that loss. Someone stole something from you, someone broke something of yours, someone offended you with a mean comment or made fun of you or mocked you. That personal hurt, bear it for a day and put it away. If there's a moral injustice, you should not feel bad that you're still upset about it the next day, because that is God's moral sense working through us. And we're responsible to that. But even that injustice must be worked out God's way. We cannot take vengeance for an injustice we see. Do not avenge. God will avenge and He'll do it better. You don't know all the situation. For example, you might know there's an extenuating circumstance in the mind of the thief or the person who vilified you. Or, more to the point, he might be guiltier than you think you are, and your idea of vengeance will let him get off far freer with far less penalty than God intended. So God is a much better avenger of His law than we are. You don't know whether you're going too light on the guy or too heavy. Let God handle it, and let God's appointed magistrates handle it. And the magistrates fall flat on their face, God's going to handle them. So we have nothing to fear. We have no anxiety about the matter. God will repay. Promised. So we do not avenge. We do not bear the grudge. We must observe these things to be observing the walk that is defined here in this scripture regarding love of neighbor. And therefore, doing these things, not hating the brother in heart, not always rebuking a neighbor, and not bearing his sin upon your shoulders because of failure to rebuke, failure to speak, failure to stand up, not avenging injustice, because that's God's job, not bearing any grudge against the children of people, that is, not bearing any personal hurts or resentments more than a day, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so this is what is opened up in Luke 10. The loving of your neighbor as yourself is to do the mercy at the extreme level, meaning redeeming his life from the grave, the man who's half dead, saving him. And if we're required to do that in the extreme case, then all the lesser ones fall under it. It doesn't mean just when he's dead, help him. It means all the way up to the point when he's in need of life-saving assistance, you help him. And that is what neighborliness is. And this is what keeps and obeys the law of God. And it is the law of love. And it's not, maybe you're familiar with this. They'll tell you that in Scripture there's three words for love. There's eros, which is romantic love, if you will. Then there's filial love, which is between sons and fathers and family. Our filial relations, as we call it. And then there's agape, which is a very special kind of love because it's unconditional. It's not conditioned by who it is the recipient of it. It's the kind of love that God showed the world when He saved it. And then it's this agape love that's mentioned in Luke 10. Love thy neighbor as yourself. It's the proper translation then, and Jesus affirms it in His use of these passages in Matthew 22, and here, proper use of this Hebrew word, which is an unconditional love of neighbor, which manifests itself in these smaller commandments about, even if you be your enemy, you must save his ox and return it to him. Things like this, details like that. This is what the scriptural doctrine is. You want to be a neighbor? Or want to have good neighbors? You be a good neighbor. Therefore do likewise as a Samaritan who proved himself a neighbor. This is the fulfilling of loving your neighbor as yourself. So it's not the acquisition of friends, per se, but it is showing yourself and proving and becoming a good neighbor in light of God's law. And this is the fulfilling of a higher love of the same love that manifests itself in the sacrifice of the cross. This must be the inward working principle, a sacrificing, self-sacrificing love to other men and women, to our fellow man, as men, not because they're Christian or Jew or Islamic, but simply because they're men. Because God causes His love to shine on the just and the unjust, all of them. And so we're commanded, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a hard act to follow. It's a tough road to hoe. And it's the calling. We obviously do it in the strength of the Spirit and with much prayer and stumbling and renewal and lifting up and starting again. But that's the calling. And that's the path to take. And there's no question about it. And it's going to take moral courage on occasions to become a neighbor. Just like it takes moral courage to rebuke a neighbor, so it too takes moral courage sometimes to help a neighbor and to become a neighbor. Sometimes even against your feelings, you'll say, I don't like that person. But you get up anyway. Let me give you a very mundane example of what I regard as this idea as applies to the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. I walk by, I see a sock on the floor, I walk by it. And I think to myself, if I were Jan, I would wish that someone had picked that sock up and I wouldn't have to reach down to get it. So my love for my neighbor as myself dictates that I rethink it and I step back down off the stairs and pick it up, because only that she would have to pick it up if I didn't. And this is a very simple, very minute application of the general principle that extends all the way to saving someone's life, from the minute and trivial to the life-saving and life-threatening, for that matter. All these things means doing, loving your neighbor as yourself. We do not do as the communists and the Marxists, who want you to love your neighbor more than yourself and divest you of all your money, but rather it must be in parallel. If you were in that those person's shoes, Golden Rule indicates, you see after their needs as if, said, how would I feel if I was in this boat? I would wish help, and so therefore you act on that principle. If you do that at every point in your walk daily, how would I wish to be acted upon? You really can do it. God will give you the strength if you just phrase that question and say, love my neighbors myself. They would wish that help. I will give it. And you will be treated as is measured out to you, so as you do, so it will be returned to you. And this is part of not being ashamed of Jesus, so that he will not be ashamed of you. Confess him in your deeds in this way, and he will confess you before the Father. It's a wonderful circle to be drawn. And it doesn't involve faulty companionships and evil relations, but it does involve a duty to love that extends beyond the measure of our families. It certainly includes them, but is greater than that. And notice the tremendous praise that the Good Samaritan has gotten ever since over his religious superiors, the priest and the Levite. So too, we will find good neighbors where we don't expect them. And what happened in this case, recall we always talk about God confounding the mighty and the wise and the strong. Well, here God has confounded the religiously correct with the Samaritan. We're going to be in the same boat one day soon, too, where God might confound us. And look how Elijah objected that ravens came and fed him, unclean birds bringing him food. Well, it was food. You know, this is how God wanted to provide for you right at this point in time. Accept the help. But the Jews in Jesus' time would not even accept help from a Gentile. They'd rather die than get aid from a Samaritan. We've got to put aside all this nationalism and all this patriotism and all this religious insularism, because the love of benevolence, while not approving that person's religion or philosophy or governmental theory or lifestyle or anything, does require duty to him. I don't care what you say, whether it's, well, that man's a heretic or that man's an atheist or this person led this revolt against that. It doesn't matter. Help first, ask questions later. Perhaps, yes, you saved him, he was a criminal, so they're going to kill him anyway, but that's the state's job, because you will not avenge, and you will not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. And by the way, failure to rebuke is really part of the dimension of standing idly by the blood of your neighbor, except now you're sharing in that blood by failure to rebuke. So both elements are there, love and love, tough love, really, loving enough to rebuke. We talk about it being tough, but really it's nasty not to rebuke. Hard on you, hard on your unrebuked neighbor who persists in a sin. And what is the consequence of sin? Shame, ultimately, more guilt, more transgression, bringing more judgment. What help was given to the neighbor by failing to rebuke, by being soft on the neighbor? None. So all the dimensions of Leviticus 19, 17, 18 have to be there. No hatred, no bearing the grudge, beyond what Paul allowed, and that without sin, mind you. Let that anger burn hot, but don't sin, and put it away. But there's an element of injustice, see after that, because we need to have someone stand in the gap who says, calls a spade and says, this is wrong. We need to have that sense of moral injustice at all times and moral indignation when wrong has prevailed. And if we fail to do that, then we have shown love of complacency. We have shown a love which approves of the faulty character of someone who did something wrong. Jesus never approved of the character of anyone he dealt with. He would say, go and sin no more. We need to repent, we need to lay it, and we need to start going and sinning no more. To do both, all these things. Not good enough just to have God baptize our sin, and be baptized to get away from sin. We'll never get all the way clear, we'll always stumble, but I gotta keep moving back to the source, which is Christ. And then we can become neighbors. And that's what Jesus is provoking us all to do. We won't be saved by it, truly, like this lawyer imagined. But we are called to be like the Samaritan and to become a neighbor to everybody, every man. And final thing is this. The question says, who is my neighbor? Recall the question from the lawyer. It really reads in original, though it is an adverb thrown into a noun position, it should be rendered, who is near to me? You see, from the plaseion, the word. And therefore the idea is, whoever you come into contact with, personal contact, who you can aid and help. See, it says by chance or by circumstance or by coincidence, they walked and met this fellow who was hurt. And so that's where the neighbor relation came in, by the contact. You are not, strictly speaking, a neighbor of someone you've never seen. You cannot show neighborly love to someone you've not seen. It is a face-to-face, hands-on contact, local thing. It is not an abstract, international thing. It cannot be. Matter of fact, Calvin and others have gone out of their way to say, this, of course, clearly limits it to the circle of those that you can see and deal with. Okay. These are the people who you come across who are your neighbors that you can help directly. I don't help anyone by spending tax money to buy arms to drop bombs on their enemy. This is not neighborliness on several levels. That doesn't constitute what is spoken of in the Good Samaritan. And you cannot justify destruction of hundreds of thousands of people on the basis of the Good Samaritan parable. You know, this is a travesty of Scripture to permit such an interpretation of good neighborliness. This is to do the mercy and to bind up the wounds and to help with moral courage at the individual level. Not to leave it to the state or the ambulances, but it means you, down dirty, grassroots, getting down with your own hands and doing the work of mercy. And this is what's going to bring God's will on earth as it is in heaven. When people do this to each other, when the second great commandment is obeyed, that's when it happens. Not when the state handles it or the military handles it, but when you as an individual, to the circle which people come, you come in contact with, as the Samaritan did, the injured person, that's the level of becoming a neighbor. That is the essence of being a good neighbor, of loving your neighbor as yourself, those whom you come in contact with. And so the Samaritan came in contact with the injured man, became neighbor to him. Without that contact, without that hands-on, down-dirty, gritty involvement, the personal level, this parable does not apply. It has to be at that rubber-hitting-the-road level. And that's why this is one of the most practical parables that Jesus ever spoke, and certainly the one of the most localized one. Every other time he talks about man in the field and things, but here it is, road from Jericho to Jerusalem, Levite, Samaritan, priest, specifics, on a special localized place. It was meant to be a practical thing, giving a local manifestation in a specific place, at a specific point on the road. So this is how it works. Everything else is faulty inference and abstraction, and it fails of its own. Because this helped, and there's no element of doing harm or seeking vengeance against the criminals who did it. It was all a matter of helping the man in need and not standing idly by his blood as he bled. And that was because you were there and physically, literally saw him and helped. I think this says a lot for against people who, with their video cameras, videotape acts of violence. You know, people go and participate in riots, and they get to film things, and they see things that they could prevent if they put their camera down, but they'd rather get the Pulitzer Prize for the film. And they're going to see quite a few people who God will play back the videotape, said, you were behind the camera and watched this happen? You and your partner, the sound man? You could have stopped the act, couldn't you? You're going to find a lot of things like that happening. Astonishing. We'll be mightily astonished at how heavily the obligator in heaven is going to call us on the carpet for a failure to obey loving your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to be astonished at all the opportunities that we had to walk right by us in front of our eyes that we walked around and stepped over, as did the priest and the Levite step over and step around this injured man. It won't necessarily be a guy dying, but it'll be someone with legitimate need that we knew, and we distance ourselves. And that's where God's going to call us on the carpet and say, you weren't neighbor to Joe. You weren't neighbor to Bernice at that point in time, were you? They were on their own then, when they could have used your help and you were in a position to help them. Sometimes it means standing up for someone who might not even be popular in a certain point in time or in a certain group. That can also be proving to be neighbor. many dimensions in this, and I'm going to expand on this next week a little bit more in the theoretical as well as the practical, but I think this is about as practical as you can get. A great moral danger to yourself to, with your own hands, help somebody. Not through your tax dollars or through your missiles, but through your own hands. That is the content of this parable and its meaning for us today. We study of neighbors and needs, because the needs are what make give you the opportunity to become a neighbor. Any questions?
I know when you talked about the denarii being able to cover 64 days, I understand that it was the idea of, like you said, it wasn't like, okay, I've helped him for an hour, now I'm done. But I would assume there has to be some logical ending point, maybe something that's spiritually discerned, where you realize it's no longer helping that person to, you know, maybe overly take care of them or something. You know, kind of like the dividing line between what you might do for your children, you know, where there's a certain point at which you might think, what would I like to have done to me in this case? And you do things maybe for them to help them, but then you get to a point where you go, I've got to make them do
right.
It now.
And that's right. So yes, welfareism isn't, of course, in view here. And it was simply that there was plenty to take the man's needs. I mean, Rodney King doesn't look to be in any better shape now, quite a few months after his attack. And sometimes after a severe beating to be left for dead, you can take a long time to heal. So I believe until the point that he was able to walk and go about his business, but it was the intention of the Samaritan that he would not have to have any need or pay out of his own pocket that the injured man until he was able to fend for himself, put him back on his own two feet. By the way, the whole doctrine here basically militates against, and you're quite right, shouldn't continue beyond the point where he no longer requires the assistance. This is why the entire welfare system would be destroyed if we did hands-on help of those that we stumbled across. So stepping over them and saying, well, they're on welfare, the state's handling it. The whole system of welfare would be obviated and useless and unnecessary if we observed Leviticus 19:18, the last one-third of it, in fact. But we don't. But that's what I'm saying. It hits the road. It's a personal thing. This is what God commands, not this state-oriented Marxist socialist idea of helping your neighbor through state bureaucracies and federal bureaucracies. It is the individual doing the work of the mercy, not the state being merciful, because the state cannot be merciful. It's only supposed to be executive in its use of the sword. It's a penal sanction that the state reserves, the sword, to punish evil, not to extend mercy.
How would we do that, though? Say we were trying to do that. The other person that you're helping would have to be somewhat convinced of that idea of, you know, getting off on their own two feet, because isn't it possibly part of the welfare system that some people like being helped for the rest
yes.
of their life? And so how would we go about, would we just counsel them biblically continually while we're helping them, that, you know, there comes a day where you have to do this on your own, and, you know, hopefully they you know, I mean, how do you make that actual?
Well, it's real simple. We know Rush Dooney reports cases where an individual received charity from a church, and he refused it on the ground that I'm owed money from the state. I don't want to be beholden to anybody. So he felt that he would be obligated if he accepted anything from the church. He just wanted his check from the state, which he felt he had a legal right to. That's mine, he figured. I don't want to be obligated or owe anybody anything except my money from your taxes, you see.
And so the point, thinking about how
right.
they owed it from the state.
Right. See, they feel that they would be obligated. Because, of course, that is the essence of being a neighbor. If we become neighbor to him, he has to become neighbor to us, because it's reciprocal. And he resented being made a neighbor by this aid, because he felt he had a claim on the state for our tax monies. And he demanded that in verse rather than voluntary charity, which he refused. You know, we're in a much better position in this country where we allow, with limits, unfortunately, voluntary charitable action. In the Soviet Union, if you did what the Good Samaritan did, you'd be jailed. That's a state responsibility to take care of problems. You couldn't even help your person next door unless a KGB informer heard about it and said, the lady fell down the stairs and the person in room 102 helped her back up to her room. They'll jail you for it. Because that's self-government being applied. They resent that. That is a state. The state is your savior. The state takes care of you. You don't take care of you. The second you start having Leviticus 19:18 playing out, loving your neighbor as yourself, then the power of the state starts to drop because it is now absorbed by the voluntary actions of charitable, benevolent Christians in this instance. Because only Christians would normally have a direct scriptural call to do this. What happens, the reason the Samaritan did the good work is because he did, as Romans 2:13-14 tells us, being a Gentile, did the works of the law that were written on his heart. Though he doesn't know what the law of God says in this respect, he did it anyway. So that's why he, though being a heretic, did the right thing. And the priest and Levite, though being orthodox in their faith and having all their religious doctrine down right, did the wrong thing. And will apparently live for infamy ever since that point in time.
You know, on the Kuwait issue, I think if you get beyond the national ethics versus personal ethics and the application of loving neighbor as yourself, I think you have a real strong argument on the jurisdiction issue with the government. What is the government's jurisdiction? What does God allow it, command its jurisdiction of authority as in terms of involved in outside other governments and other peoples and so on? But you really have an application of not love your neighbor as yourself, but have your neighbor love your other neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. Because you're not going over there and dying and fighting to do, you know, whether it's defend Saudi Arabia or liberate Kuwait. You're not involved in it. You're having a young man who's 20, whatever, going over and get shot because you think that's what the loving thing to do is. Mm-hmm. So it would seem that if one were going to take that argument that that's what we need to do to love our neighbor as ourself, that a realistic extension of that would be to, you know, get on a plane and go over to Saudi Arabia and volunteer to join their army, you know, if you want to help defend Saudi Arabia, or to go over into Kuwait and to volunteer for some lesser magistrate or for the magistrate there in Kuwait to help, you know, and so that you would be operating as part of the magistrate to liberate Kuwait. But if you're going to make that argument, I think that you tend to personalize it. That's what you'd need to do.
Yes. I think that's what people fail to do. It's a personal application, and it's a grittingly personal application in the parable. And it's all, that's the whole point. Self-government is in view here, Christian self-government, and not national politics, because the issue there in Kuwait was simply a change of political venue more than any other thing.
I have another question. I understand that this, you're saying that this applies to our actual sphere of who God has let us come into contact with. Mm-hmm. What about the fact that we do have televisions and there are, you know, maybe people on TV that we think are in the wrong and we feel we should correct them, or maybe someone who's written a book and we feel we should correct them. Should we do that, or should that be something that we don't even try to tackle because we haven't personally, we don't personally know those people?
Like what kind of thing on television?
Well, I think I've talked before a little bit about if there's a Christian brother out there who's said something that we think is false on Christian TV or written a book that we think is false, do we have any business mentioning that to them, or is it not our business because it's outside of our sphere of personal contact?
Yeah, this is the area where you must distinguish between the love of complacency, which would allow me, for example, to get you a Christmas present, for example, or something like that on that wise, or to put an air conditioner in a car for my wife or something like that. Seeking various goods by voluntary means versus a love of benevolence which requires a category of aid on humanitarian grounds. Or the neighbor's need. We talk about lost oxen, lost property, or danger of death and things like this. So the love of benevolence is spoken of in this parable is in those instances where it is a humanitarian or human literal need, which is important. Not a minor thing, and certainly not Mr. Lindsay, I don't agree with any of your books, but I guess your ministry is good. I'm going to send you $1,000. Now, it's kind of silly because the motivation, that being motivated on any kind of love where you disagree and he's going to utilize that stuff for the ministry with which you disagree doesn't make sense. But the issue is, you know, there's a person who there needs a heart transplant or they're going to die and they can't afford the money. But if 500 people send in, you know, $10, then they'll have the money. You know, maybe that's a little bit closer to the mark. Even then we have the problem of an impersonal thing of 500 people are sending. Not that I disagree with mass help. For example, I make the point, and Rushdoony talked about it, when they had these big floods down in the south. I guess it was the Mississippi or area, Georgia, whatever. And a bunch of churches roasted a whole bunch of chickens, roast chicken, and fried chicken, I should say, and sent a couple trucks of it down. Yeah, I think this is appropriate. This is aid. This is the kind of thing which Paul did when he collected for famine relief. See, that's appropriate. And this is the kind of thing that, you know, the widow did when she gave all that she had with the mite going in. This was to observe her rightful obligations before the law. But I believe it has to be as personal as is possible. I don't see that sending money to the United Way is a really personal way to aid or help, compared to doing that instead of, you know, helping someone that you actually contact with, you know, on the street, you know, or in a circle where you say, boy, I know this person's in horrendous need, and they're gonna, there's no one to help them, and they need the help. You need to use the thumb, or rather the determinant, or the question, discriminating question, of the golden rule. If I were in that person's shoes, what would I wish happened to me? It has to be in the category of benevolence, in spite of the character, and therefore a humanitarian need being met. Okay. That's why the Congress, rightly, though in another sense wrongly, talks about willingness to offer humanitarian aid only. However, it's not the job of a government to tax us and give it as humanitarian aid. It has to be an individual response to known needs. Okay. And the problem is that we believe that the end justifies the means, and it doesn't. There might be many hundreds of thousands killed in Bangladesh, but that does not justify the system of government that we have, which takes the money and then sends it over there. But it would justify churches chartering planes and sending stuff over there. The amount is less. Well, that's the problem with the churches, isn't it? Why should the government become gigantic and bureaucratic and absorb the church's responsibilities? It only weakens the church further from its duty to be a station for succor and aid to need. That was what the church was supposed to. Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden and need rest, was what Jesus wanted. He spoke it, and he intends us to be the institution in the world which will speak this to the world that's in need. Come to us, those who are heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest. And this is the church he built, which is the instrument which he uses at the present time to minister his word and to offer aid. These are appropriate responses. Okay, we'll meet next week and dig in deeper yet.